Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Now, from one point of view, that passage you just heard is an example of the typical scholarly jousting you find in many professions. In Jerusalem, Jesus and the Pharisees exchange questions. Neither side is that interested in discovering new truths, so much as showing up the other. They ask Jesus a question. He answers. He then asks one in return. They're dumbfounded. That's the end of question time. But from another point of view, something quite profound and challenging is here. The question they ask to test him is about the Torah, the law of Moses, by which all faithful Israelites lived. Matthew reports that they came together to test Jesus after they'd heard that Jesus had bested their rivals, the Sadducees. There are a number of different parties or schools of thought among Jewish people at the time of Jesus, and that there was often a rivalry between them. Their question to Jesus was one that was apparently often discussed. Scholars had counted 613 individual commandments in the law, each different from the other and in varying weight and significance. Teacher, they asked, which commandment of the law is the greatest? Now, at this distance, it's hard to be sure what the danger, if any, is in the question and why this was a test. They may just have been exploring to find some weakness in Jesus' attitude to the law. After all, the Gospels record numerous clashes between Jesus and this strict Pharisee party on the application of the Torah, especially on questions of Sabbath keeping and purity. Well, Jesus' response was memorable, and it's one which continues to feature. It features in our communion services. It featured in my question to the confirmees. You may have noticed when I asked them to describe the Christian life in a phrase, I used words from what Jesus had said. His answer is this. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The greatest and first commandment is from Deuteronomy Chapter 6 and verse 5 that Jesus cites, part of what is called the Shema, which Jews recited every day. Shema from the opening word in Hebrew, to hear, Shema Israel, hear O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Interestingly, Jesus is asked for one, but he gives two. Because the second, he says, is like it. And here he cites Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Let me read it to you in context, because you will probably have heard of it, but not perhaps in its context. I quote, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not profit from the blood of your neighbour. I am the Lord. You shall not hate anyone. You shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbour, or you'll recur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. And Jesus takes these two commandments and says that on these two loves, hang all the law and the prophets. These two commandments to love are the heart of all what we would call Old Testament obligations, biblical obligations. Now, although we are not, those in Christ are not under the law and therefore not under the Old Testament or covenant Torah, these words of Jesus and these two loves beautifully still capture the obligations of the Christian life. And I want to address them by focusing mostly on the first, a little bit on the second, and then lastly, talk about the question Jesus asked back. In fact, there are on the back of the weekly notes, there's sort of some my three headings there for you if you just want to see it. First, the first and great commandment, the greatest commandment. You shall love your God, the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Although Jesus designates this as the first and greatest commandment, the commandment to love God is surprisingly not that common in Scripture. To fear God, yes. To trust God, yes. To obey God, but to love God, yes, but not that often. And yet it is the greatest of all commandments. What does it mean to love God? Well, it means much more than to believe in a God. Sure, you may believe that given the wonders of existence, there is that which is beneath and upholding all being, he who is. Sure, you may be convinced that the inexplicable experiences of consciousness and intention speak of the mystery of the mind of God behind all things. Sure, you may believe that there is the eternal power and deity seen through the things which God has made. But to love the Lord your God is not just to believe God is real. It is to value, esteem, trust, be loyal to, be committed to God as one in whom you in some real sense know. It's to love the Lord, your God, and to love him above all others. See, when you think about it, loving depends, what love means depends upon what you're talking about, the object of your love. It's different, I hope it's different, in different cases, like to love your spouse, to love your child, to love your dog, to love your car. I hope they're all different in your experience. If not, would you see me afterwards? We have more to talk about. Or one of the staff. We have more to talk about. So what love means in practice depends upon what it is you're loving. Now, what is to love the Lord your God? There are at least two aspects. The first comes from the context of the greatest commandment back in the book of Deuteronomy, which Jesus cites. Let me start with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which Jesus quoted. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Next sentence. Keep these words I am commanding you today in your heart. And in another place in Deuteronomy, chapter 13, in fact, verse 3, you must not heed the words of these prophets or those who divine by dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you indeed love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The Lord your God you shall follow, him you shall fear, his commandments you shall keep, his voice you shall obey, him you shall serve, and to him you shall hold fast. It's clear in the context that to love the Lord your God is to serve, obey, fear, hold fast to him. I found surprising in preparing this talk that the other end of the Bible from Deuteronomy at 1 John, unrelated to Matthew as well, there's a surprising commentary and helpful insight into these commands, and I'll be taking you to there just a number of times. He puts it very clearly as a writer of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 3. For the love of God is this, that we obey his commandments. The love of God is this, that we obey his commandments. Keep these words that I'm commanding today in your heart, says Moses. That's one aspect. The second is that it's to be an exclusive love. Now, I don't mean by that you can't have other loves and love God. In fact, as we'll see in a moment in my second heading, you can't say you do love God unless you have another love. But to love God is exclusive in that it's to be wholehearted and allows for no rivals for God. You see this in the words ascribing love for God with all your heart. That is, wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly. In the Bible, the word heart is not used simply of emotion as we tend to, but also of intention and will and purpose. To love God is to say, you are the purpose and focus of my life. And with all your soul, all your inner energy, life, breath, desire. These are the words from the Hebrew word nefesh, meaning life and soul. With all your mind, which Jesus adds to Deuteronomy. That is, with all the way you think about things. This is not so much about fervency as exclusivity. It doesn't just mean love God lots, though it does mean that. But it means no other loves where God should be loved. No other loves where God should be loved. This raises the inexorable problem of idolatry for us. Now, our world, you may be surprised, though you will not see statues being worshipped as you may in other countries, and you will have certainly seen back in pagan society in the first century. Despite that lack, our world here in this country is full of idolatry. We're a nation soaked with idolatry. That is, the giving of our hearts to that which is not the creator, but what he has made, his creatures, good things he's made. Australians look to what gives them meaning, life and happiness, what really is their gods, what they're really living for, the things that God has made. We live in a culture of atheistic polytheism, if I could say. That is, in the big picture, we're atheists in this country. There's no one overarching God now. I mean, we may believe conventionally, but in real life. But there are many other little gods we give our hearts and souls to that function as gods. And you name them. Number one for Australians is probably family. Others, it could be work or fulfillment in work. Some, the more lucky, it could be leisure or holidays. The home, I mean, we worship the... I can't read my paper without finding the latest breathless results of the how many auctions we've got this weekend. Perhaps I'm reading the wrong kind of papers, but there are all kinds of things. There is a load and load and load of other loves. And that's the society you and I live in. And this commandment says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. Or as John puts it in 1 John, the end of the John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Perhaps the best way I can think of explaining loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind is to quote from a hymn that really catches my two aspects. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. Now, that hymn is what I call an aspirational hymn. It says things which, strictly speaking, aren't true of us because we want them to be true. Like, riches I heed not. Well, tell that to your financial planner. Nor man's empty praise, really. But that's what we're longing to be. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance. Now and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. That is what it is, ladies and gentlemen, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. We come to the second. It is a surprise. Jesus was asked for one. He gives two. Very important. He says the second is like it. Like it. You can't just have one great commandment. They come as a set. Two, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, Leviticus 19. Now, as to the question, who is my neighbour? We have Jesus' perceptive story / question, for it was actually a question, that long story, about a man who was beaten and robbed on the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho, then ignored by the passing priest and Levite, but was cared for by the compassionate Samaritan, a bit like a Palestinian caring for a Jew today, who proved a neighbour to the man who fell among thieves. Go and do likewise, Jesus says. He says it's like the first. This is not just because it's about love, but because the love of God is both an exclusive love and yet cannot be the only love. The two are inextricably linked. Again, I go to the writer of 1 John for further insight. He links them. I quote from 1 John 4. Those who say, I love God and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. Thinking of the brother and sister, you mean not just your family. I know that's hard not to hate them, but nonetheless. This is speaking of the community of Christ in particular. Those who say, I hate God, but sorry, love God, but hate their brother and sister are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. I don't know which is, I think we need both. In some cultures, in some churches, it's easy to have love God but not love your brothers and sisters because, you know, but other times you may have a church which is so us-focused that it's loving each other, but God has been subtly put on the edge. There are two greatest commandments. You don't trade them off. But as you think about it, there is a problem. And the problem is this: how are you going obeying them? How's it going? As I prepared this sermon, I had a week's warning, which is no help really. For me anyway, I'm still not any further ahead. And I hope as you just heard it in these last 20 minutes or less, you realise as you hear what Jesus is saying and just meditate briefly on what the depth means, and this is, these two commandments are effectively the Christian life. I asked the confirmees, would they do this their whole life? Would they love God with their whole heart and their neighbours unto their life's end? It's the simplest summary of the obligations of what it is to follow Christ. Well, anyway, I was convinced of a failure of my part. It's not for nothing that our communion services often start by reading these words of Jesus and then responding in the suggested words of the liturgy, Lord, have mercy on us, and write these laws in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Yes, if we take these words of Jesus at all seriously, we'll find ourselves in some sense facing a conviction of failure. If God was to judge your life by these two greatest commandments, what do you think? Well, this leads to my last heading, Jesus' question back to them. I want to draw your attention to the question Jesus threw back to the Pharisees. It was a question about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, and he draws attention to the opening words of Psalm 110. He sets a trap for them by asking a very simple question about the promised Messiah. Whose son is he? That is, whose descendant? Who is his great ancestor? And of course the answer is obvious: David, King David, for the Messiah was to be the son or the descendant of the great King David. But there's a problem. If he's David's son, how come the Psalm 110 starts the way it does? I quote, he said to them, how is it David calls by the Spirit, right, calls him Lord, saying, then he quotes the psalm, the Lord, meaning God, said to my Lord, my boss, presumably about the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how come he's his son? And that is a riddle they can't answer. So they did not ask him any more. They retired from the field, beaten. But what is the answer? Let me give it to you from another Pharisee, Paul, from the same sect. He had a literal road to Damascus experience and met the risen Lord. And opening his letter to the Romans, he refers to what he calls the gospel of God in these terms. I quote, the gospel concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, the Messiah is both at the one time God's Son and David's Son. In fact, the one talking to them was he. The question he asked them is a riddle about himself, and the answer is the gospel. I hope you'll forgive me if I make one last jump to 1 John at this point. For in 1 John chapter 4, we find that the God we are commanded to love has got there before us. I quote again from verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, says the writer, for God is love. And then he says this, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son, there you are, into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, is the wonderful context in which we hear afresh the two great commandments. In this is love, not that we love God, no, that's a responsive love, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, may I say, including our sin of not loving him wholeheartedly and not loving our neighbour as ourselves. Now, does that mean we all now sigh a great big sigh of relief? Throw our hands up in relief. Oh, what a relief. These commandments, well, they ask for too much. They ask for perfection, you might say. I'm not perfect, but I am forgiven, and then effectively forget them. What I call the great evangelical cop-out. No, these commandments, the greatest two commandments, are not meant to be an impossible ideal to make you feel guilty for a moment and then forget them. They are deadly serious as laying out to you the obligations of the Christian life. And seeking to please God seriously is what they call us to, in the context of ongoing grace and forgiveness. In fact, that this is love, not that we love God, that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins, is yet greater motivation to love him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. And because he has loved us like that, how can we not now love our neighbour as ourselves? On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy upon us and write these laws in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Amen.